Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 24, looking at verses 13 through 35. I've forgotten something next door. Give me 2 seconds. Right. Sorry about that. Okay, Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Have you ever been in a situation where you've looked at something and assumed you know how it works, but then you've been frustrated by it because it doesn't work the way that you expect it to work? Ever been in that kind of situation? I think many of you might think your car, having to take it to the garage because it doesn't work. Well, let me give you an example. Mine is this. Do you know what this is? I've wrongly been calling it crocodile clips. Not only have I been using it wrongly, but I've been calling it the wrong thing. Anyone know what this is called? Bulldog clip. I've always used it this way. You'll think I'm really stupid, and I guess I am. But I've always just taken this, clipped it like that. You're already laughing at me. But the thing is, it doesn't hold it. So I've looked at this and I thought, this is the worst invention in the whole world. Because it just doesn't do what it says on the package. It just doesn't hold it. And I've been frustrated by them for years and years and years. And I was in my office one day and I was just playing with it. I think, it can't be the way that it works. This, surely if that's how it's meant to work, they would not be selling these. And I was just playing, and I started pressing, and I realized, oh my goodness, I have been doing this completely wrong all this time, and now I understand how it works, that you just clip it like that, and now it works rather well. I've looked at it all these years, and I feel embarrassed. My wife is embarrassed. She's like this because I'm so stupid. I've been using it wrongly all this time. One might say that I could see this bulldog clip. But at the same time, even though I could see it, I was blind to its true function. I thought I knew how it worked, and because I thought I knew how it worked, I considered it useless. But all the while, I was wrong about how it worked. Because the way I thought how it worked is not the way it works. Make sense? I had, one might say, obstructed eyes, or in the New King James, it restricted eyes. And this is quite similar to how the world views God, how the disciples, in particular, viewed the resurrection of Christ at first. Jesus had told them about his impending death. And even when they died, they just couldn't get it. More than that, they are in between at this point, the death and the resurrection, and they hear the claims that people have made, that they've seen Jesus risen, and even though Jesus predicted it at least 3 times, they still cannot see it. I've been looking at this for years, it's been in my office, could not see it, but I thought it was useless. Obstructed eyes, that's the problem. Look at verses 13 to 16. That very day, two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Amazing, isn't it? There were 2 disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. A long walk, 7 miles. The location of Emmaus is uncertain, but it took them all day. What happens is the two of them are discussing what is going on, the talk of the town. Jesus has died. The women have gone to the tomb. The stone has been rolled away. they apparently saw a couple of angels speaking to them, saying that Jesus is alive. The women have gone back, told it to the apostles. They don't believe it. Peter ran to the tomb. We don't learn of this in Luke, but an angel also appeared to him. It's incredible, and they are discussing and trying to make sense of everything. When all of a sudden, Jesus himself, oomph, appears. But they don't see it. They cannot see in any way that this is the risen Lord. He hasn't changed. He is the physical risen Jesus. Why can't they see it? Let's read on to find out. Verse 17 to 24. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. Imagine them walking and they stop and they just standing still. And they are looking really, really sad. Verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now, let me stop there for a second. Isn't this just bizarre? The Jesus that they know, that they've been with for around 3 years, seen his ministry, is speaking to them, and they cannot see that he is the risen Savior. Let's move on, halfway through verse 19. A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now this sentence is very interesting in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. There is in that sentence an element of he is not who we thought he was. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he is alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. One reason as to why their eyes were obstructed from seeing Jesus is because of their presupposition. Presupposition is something that you presuppose. You believe something to be true, and so when you are confronted with something that is unlike what you thought it was, it can't make much sense to you. And they had presuppositions, just like me with these bulldog clips. First of all, I thought they were called crocodile clips, but they're not. They are called bulldog clips. I had a presupposition that I thought I knew how it worked. I thought these were the clips to hold a paper, but oh, how wrong was I. And these two as well. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What do they mean by redeem Israel? They presupposed who and what the Messiah would be and would be like. They thought that Jesus, the Messiah that was promised from of old in the Old Testament, would redeem them, but not in the way that we understand Jesus to have redeemed us. They thought that Jesus, the Messiah, the Messiah would come, and that he would redeem Israel politically, and perhaps spiritually, but on a political basis. Now, let's go back to the first century. The superpower of the first century was the Roman Empire. And they were in control over all of Israel and over the Jews. So they were subject to the emperor. And as God's people, they wanted their own king. And so they considered themselves in exile in their own land. They wanted and awaited a redemption, meaning that this Messiah would come to Jerusalem. This is why they were cheering Jesus on as he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, expecting that this Messiah would come and take over and bring Israel out of this exile in which they believed themselves to be in. and re-establish the Israel of old. Take them back and to a better days than the days of David and Solomon. This is what the Jews were and still are awaiting. If you go to Jerusalem, it's the saddest place on earth, especially when you come to where the temple was. The wall is still there. It's broken to pieces and it's called the Wailing Wall. And Jews, and not just Jews, but people from afar take pilgrimages to this wall and they write prayers on pieces of paper and they place it into the wall because they believe that the Messiah will one day come and rebuild the temple again and reestablish Israel as the superpower, as God's nation one again. Well, that's not going to happen because the temple is Christ's body. We don't need a temple to go to in order to get close to the Lord. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he spoke of his body being destroyed, of him destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, he was speaking of his own flesh. He did not come to rule over them politically, as David and Solomon once did, but rather he came to rule in a better and more permanent way. He came to rule in their hearts, as we are about to see. He came to put the Spirit of God in us. But first Jesus must correct their presuppositions. He must first reveal himself to them, because at this point they are still blinded to who he is. And the first and obvious way he does that is through physical appearance. Notice that the two men, what they are focused on, seeing. In verse 22 to 23, they tell of the women who had seen with their eyes the vision of the angels. And they say in verse 24, others did not see. But these are the two men seeing Jesus before them with their eyes, do not see with their heart, his identity. So they are so focused on seeing with their eyes. And what we learn is that it's not seeing Jesus with our eyes that actually prove his deity, that actually proves his claims. So we do not today need to see Jesus with our eyes. Jesus said of himself in John 20 verse 29, he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There are some today who won't trust in the person and work of Jesus simply because they haven't seen him or he hasn't spoken to them. And they expect that if God exists, if Jesus is risen, he needs to tell me I need to see him. So if seeing Jesus isn't the evidence of his claims, what is? What proves the claims of Jesus? Well, it's simple. It's this. Scriptural fulfillment. What proves the claims of Jesus is the evidence that is mapped out throughout the entire Bible. Verse 25 to 27, he said to them, "O fools, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," in other words, the Old Testament, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, all of them, the things concerning himself." Now, the New Testament doesn't exist at this point. They only have the Old Testament. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that the whole Bible, from the first 5 books of Moses, all the way through to the prophets, it's all about him. Talk about a Bible course. Talk about Bible college. This is the best lecture that anyone has ever heard, ever. Jesus himself walking with you for 7 miles, teaching you how the Old Testament, all of Scripture, it says, is about him. Amazing. I would have loved to have heard that. He is saying that the creation is about him. We know now from the New Testament, John 1, Colossians 1, that Jesus participated with the Father and the Spirit as one God, as the Creator. The fall points us to him. The covenants that God made with the Adamic covenant, with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob, with Moses, with David, with all of Israel, they all point and direct us to Jesus Christ. The prophecies, the foretellings of specific details, Isaiah is known as the fifth gospel because it's so much about Christ. The function of characters in the Bible, the types, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, the historical events, the law points us to the Lord, the rituals surrounding the temple, the sacrifices, the feast, the seven feasts that they had to keep, the journey of Israel from Abraham all the way to John the Baptist. It all points to him. That's what he would have taught them. Astonishing. Amazing. That's the evidence he gives. He doesn't say, look closer. He interpreted the scriptures to them. The best lecture that's ever been given. And I want to propose a problem. A problem that we have in our culture and society, but it goes deeper than that. A problem that we have in the church. And it's a problem with Bible reading. It's one thing to own a Bible. And it's quite another thing to read it. It's one thing being able to read the Bible. But it's quite another thing to be able to understand it. The Guinness World Records, it says that the Bible is the, quote, best-selling and most widely distributed book, end quote. But it doesn't say that it's the best-selling and most widely read book. It's estimated that 5 billion Bibles are in circulation at the moment. What does that tell us? The Bible, lots of people own a Bible. The Bible is widely owned. Many people have one. But it's not widely known. Not many people have read it. Most people in the world today do not know the overall story of the scriptures. They could not tell you. I don't know if you've ever seen, these, what are they called, Libby, the quiz shows on telly, The Chase, Tipping Point, all these questions, even Mastermind or something like that. When a biblical question comes up, they haven't got a clue. And they are intelligent people. Very intelligent people. I can't answer the questions that they have been able to answer, but it comes to a biblical question. Not a clue. The Bible is widely owned, but not widely read. At the risk of offending you, I will offend my own church. When I came to be pastor in our church, it became very apparent to me, an evangelical church, that the Bible, everyone had a Bible, more than one Bibles. Very few read it because they did not know how to read it and less studied it. It was shocking to me how many people in the church did not know the overall story of Scripture. Or at least they didn't know that a few years ago. We've held a few courses since. I know for a fact that most people in that people in this room do not read their Bibles every day simply because you don't know how, perhaps. That is a wild assumption. But it is true of most Christian churches that I've been a part of. So if the evidence of Christ's deity is in the Bible, not many of us read it, why are we surprised that not many people have turned to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, trusting that he is, in fact, the risen Savior? If we do not read it, how can we evangelize it? On what basis can we really say that we believe the resurrection? If you grew up in church, you have what is called an inherited faith. You believe the Bible because mum and dad told you to believe the Bible. You believe in the resurrection because mum and dad told you to believe in the resurrection. But there comes a point in life where you begin to ask the questions and doubt. And you'll go one of two ways. God saves you, or you follow your own path. If God saves you, on what basis do you now trust in the resurrection? Is it based on your understanding of the scriptures? Let's go a step further. Out of those who've read the Bible systematically, how many of you have understood the scriptures? Catholics read the Bible, but look at the state of their doctrine. Not only must the scriptures be read, but the scriptures must be understood. Paul, speaking to the church in Corinth, who misunderstood a lot of things, he said this to them in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Here's a thing that is frightening. The blindness of unbelievers is there because of their sin, but their prevention from being able to be seen is God's doing. We can't choose to follow the Lord. It's not that we wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a Christian today. It's God that chooses us. 2 Corinthians verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What does this mean? It means that you need God to open your eyes. You need him to give you understanding. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 23, it says this. I encourage you to turn to it. It's a magnificent text. Ephesians 1, verse 16 to 23. Paul says to the Ephesian church, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, listen to this, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. Without God opening not your eyes to see, but the eyes of your heart, Paul tells the Ephesian church to see, you will not believe. How do I know he will open the eyes of my heart? If you're asking that, it's probably God speaking to you. If you want to know how God can open the eyes of your heart, you are concerned and you want to know. And that is God bringing you unto himself. He wants you to see. Those whose eyes are blind will not ask that question. They don't care. But there's more. Even after Jesus explained the scriptures to them, they still don't see him. They still don't see that he is the risen Lord until they share in hospitality. What the disciples do is they invite Jesus inside. They've arrived. Come inside. This is what we should do today, you and me, is to invite Jesus in to our lives. Look at the next few verses, verses 28 to 31. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. Their eyes were only opened, only when Jesus broke the bread and gave it to them. Only when they invited him in. There is a parallel here with the Lord's Supper, isn't there? Jesus broke bread, pointing to his flesh. That's what it's about. And they see it. Oh my goodness, you can see them falling back into their chairs. They're probably already sitting down. Falling back into their chairs. It's him. And at that point, he's gone. He leaves. Boom, gone. Vanishes from their sight. But it's at that point, opening their eyes to understand this, inviting him in, sharing the meal, seeing the bread broken, oof. It's the risen Savior. Amazing. And he points them back to the cross. That's what the bread does. He reminds them of the words he has said to them. And the result is this, verse 32 to 35. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures." And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They do not say how he was made known to them in the scriptures, although that brings them, but he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. That's when he became real to them. Their hearts burned within them. So, this is what it means. I can preach and teach the Bible to my own church week after week. You can receive it by various preachers week after week. If you're visiting in your own churches, you can hear it week after week. But until you commune with Jesus, until you commune with him, invite him into your life, you will not believe and neither will you see him. It's the pattern of the passage today. The men had obstructed eyes. Then Jesus revealed his identity and the eyes of their hearts were opened. And they believed. Their lives at that point on was transformed. Their presuppositions were corrected. Ah, that's what the Messiah came to do. To die on the cross for our sins. We see it in the breaking of the bread. And then to rise from the dead. And in him we have life. If you have obstructed eyes, my prayer for you this evening is that the Lord would teach you that the scriptures are evidence of his identity. It's there. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, that's where you find it. But more than that, that you would invite him in is my prayer, so that he can commune with you. And this evening, how appropriate, reveal himself to you in the breaking of the bread. Brothers, sisters, and friends, our Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you that we have a risen Savior in Jesus Christ, that we can come to you freely, casting our sins upon the cross, where there he died for us. There he was punished in our place as our substitutionary atonement. But he is not dead. He is alive. He is the first fruits from among the dead, that after him we will follow. You will raise us up from spiritual death, but also physical death, where we shall be with you forever in the new heaven and a new earth. Oh, Father, we long for that day. And as we approach the Lord's Supper this evening, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, open the eyes of our hearts to see what is before us. It is just bread, it is just wine. But open up the eyes of our hearts to see what they represent. The body and blood of our Lord, broken for us, and his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In his name we pray. Amen.